Well, after spending all of Lent on stories of being lost and found, we come now to the story of Jesus himself, lost and found, dead and raised to new life. On Maundy Thursday, we saw how he did what he must, suffering and dying to save us sinners from the death we deserved. But today we must rejoice with the Father, because the Son who was dead is alive again. The one who was lost has been found. But you know, as Easter first dawned on our wandering world, it wasn't so easy to believe. What I love about the stories in the Gospels is that the disciples are about as slow to get it and to make sense of it all as we are. Turn with me to Luke 24, and let's let Dr. Luke remind us of just how strange this story was and how much it seemed to them like nonsense. Because that's where Jesus finds us, in the questions, in the wonder. Luke 24, it's on page 1643 here in our pew Bibles. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, when your dad is a pastor, you have to put up with some pretty strange questions sometimes. And as I took my daughter to dance practice the other day, I subjected her to another strange one. "Rebecca, what's worse, do you think? To be lost or to be dead? To be dead or to be lost?" I've been chewing on that one myself ever since we wrapped up our series on the prodigal. And most of us would say dead, of course, but as Fred Craddock points out, the reader might have expected on the literary principle of Enstrus that the final phrase would have been "was dead but is alive," on the assumption that no condition is worse than death and no condition is better than life. But such is not the climax in the parable's scale of values. There is a condition worse than death, to be lost, and a condition better than life, to be found. Jesus went through death to find us. He'd rather die than have us lost. But I'm proud to say that perplexing as all that is, none of that was beyond my 9-year-old daughter. She thought about my question a while, and then she gave this answer that I'm sure warmed both her father's hearts. "Well, I think it's worse to be lost," she said, "because when I die, I know someone will find me. I won't have to be there by myself." And her testimony is all I needed to feel Easter again myself. But the women in our text here were also faced with a question, a strange question on that first Easter morning. Here they were doing what they must, trying to honor their Lord's body and keep his memory alive. But in the midst of all their grief, suddenly two men appear with clothes like lightning, and these brave women are terrified and bow down with their faces to the ground. But the angels ask them, "Why do you look for him here? Do you think you'd find him in a graveyard? Why do you look for the living among the dead? The angels asked them. And that's a mighty strange question, isn't it? It's a question that's unique to Luke's gospel. But with all who've loved and lost, we want to shout back, of course they're looking for him there. They'd seen him live, they'd seen him die, and they'd watched as his body was taken down from the cross and laid right there in that spot. Of course they're looking for him here among the dead. Where else? The resurrection strikes us as nonsense, as absurd, just as it did the apostles when the women first told them. But see, what strikes these angels as absurd is that we never think to find Jesus lost to death, dead and gone. Why would you look for the living among the dead? How could you think that death could possibly get the last word? He's not here. He's risen, of course. He's the Lord of life. But I love it, because what a way of sharing the best news ever. Not as an answer, but as a question. Easter begins by asking us to doubt, you see. Are we really so sure that death is all the end of life? Good Friday is God saying, I'm not just willing to find you, I'm dying to find you. I will not let you stay lost. And Easter is God saying, why are you looking so down? Because ready or not, here I come. Easter begins with a question. Why do we look for the living among the dead? It asks us. It asks us to doubt this lie that we've bought, this truth that we've been so sure of. That the dead will stay dead, that death is all, the loss of life, that death is final. Now, Easter says there's more to the story if we just come to our senses. Why look for the living among the dead? That sounds like a bit like a lecture, though, a scolding, doesn't it? Pastors love to take it that way. What's wrong with you people? You're looking for life in all the wrong places. Why do we run after pleasures that never satisfy? Why do we work ourselves like slaves for our own successes? Why do we spend life brooding on our past mistakes or on our future fears and anxieties? And those may be good questions, but I can hardly think the angels would take the best news ever and turn it into a stern lecture of shame and moral judgment here, would they? No, they're honestly surprised, because can't we remember, can't we believe what Jesus promised? Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be handed over and must be crucified, and on the third day raised up. He told you this would happen. Why do you look so surprised? And it's in this testimony, this word, this message, that his disciples start to find him. He'll appear to them later in the flesh, but see, at this moment, these women get nothing more than we do to believe in the resurrection. See, what's most striking about Luke's account here is that these women find Jesus already in his words, already in his message, as the angels remind them of what he said. They witness to the men because the seed of faith's already in them. And see, the angel's question implies an answer. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Well, where should we look then? Well, among the living, of course. We must look for the living among the living, the body of Christ among his body. Yes, he's been physically raised, but we ourselves should bear the proof. When the women look, they can't find his body, but then it isn't here with us anymore either. Why wouldn't Jesus leave us that proof? Well, maybe because he wants us to be it, to be his hands and feet on this earth. Some Christians think the empty tomb is the best proof we have of the resurrection, you see, but the real proof is in the pudding, in the living witness of those who live by his word. In fact, let me just read to you Luke's intro again. Here's why Luke writes his gospel, he says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've learned, the sureness of the things you've been told. In Bible times, what you needed for testimony to be valid was for at least two witnesses to swear that it was true. And that's what Luke pulls together here again and again in his books. At the start, there's two pregnant mothers, Elizabeth and Mary, and their two miraculous birth stories, of course. Then there's Simeon and Anna, two aged saints who vouch for Jesus at the temple. Then you have two divine witnesses at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit's dove-like presence and his Father's voice. And at his transfiguration, then, there's two great prophets, Moses and Elijah, who appear, dressed just like these men here, these two angels. And then Luke tells us that Jesus sent out not just 12 disciples, but 72 disciples, two by two, into the mission field. Because where two or three are gathered, there we'll hear his voice. And finally, in Jerusalem, there are two courts that try Jesus, and two criminals who hang next to him, and two angels appear to the two Marys and Joanna here at the empty tomb. And read on, because in the next story, we'll find two disciples on the road to Emmaus, slowly coming to recognize him in his sacraments and his word. And Jesus says, "You are my witnesses," at both the end of Luke and the start of Acts, his next book. Testimony is what it all hinges on, the witness of one to another, of two. The Spirit saying to our spirits, it seems good, seems too good, but it's not too good to be true. Jesus is risen, and so must his church, not just in spiritual life, but also in physical. The burden of proof now falls on his body, his church. But we do struggle to witness, of course. Many of us have been horrified this week to witness those videos of that police officer's killing of Patrick Leola. Our city is shocked because this one hits us close to home. For months, we've been fixated on the horrors in Ukraine, bodies littering the streets of Bucha and Mariupol. And it's hard not to get desensitized to all the horror. But Patrick was our brother right here, gunned down right in our home. And we cry for justice, but you know, it strikes me there would be no hope of justice, of final justice, of lasting restitution, without Easter, the hope of bodies restored. Easter means that matter matters to God so much that he would die for it. He'd die for it to raise it back up. It means Patrick will get his body back someday, I believe. His life ahead of him again. Oh. In her book, Inspired, Rachel Held Evans writes this. She says, "I once attended a lecture given by a Christian theologian who rejected the notion of a physical resurrection in favor of a spiritualized interpretation wherein Jesus simply rose from the dead in his disciples' hearts. Just as Jesus lives on in our collective memory, he argued, so family and friends do not literally rise from the dead, but rather gain eternal life whenever we honor their legacy and such." After the lecture, I turned to a person next to me, a black pastor who'd been fidgeting there anxiously, Evans writes. I asked him what he thought about that, what he thought. "Well, if the resurrection is only about getting raised in memories and hearts, that's not very good news for me or my people," he said. "What does a spiritual resurrection mean for all the brothers who died in slave ships, for all our women in unmarked tombs? Where's their justice? Where's their liberation?" It's not good enough for the lost son to get a robe, a ring, and sandals from his loving father, you see. He needs a physical embrace. He needs a bodily welcome. Matter matters, and so if we're going to witness to the resurrection, the church must be a body that cares for bodies, that values the body. Yes, every part. There's no part of Christ that we should dare to leave out. Shane Claiborne, who's lobbied hard against the death penalty, says Christians shouldn't just believe in miracles, but live in a way that might necessitate one. Live in a way that might necessitate one. We don't believe something merely by saying we believe it, says Dallard Willard, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. Maybe we should stop asking ourselves, do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And start asking ourselves, am I acting like I do? Am I welcoming the outcast? Am I caring for the hurt? Am I bleeding out with mercy for this world? Luke's been pretty clear about where Jesus was found most of the days that he physically walked on this earth. Among the living, especially those suffering the most. Why look for the living among the dead? Why Christians? Rachel Evans asked. A few years before she died, she held a whole conference with that title. Why, Christian, why do you believe as you do? And she writes that each speaker shared their stories. As they shared their stories, it became clear that there's no greater apologetic for the Christian faith than a life caught up in his story, a life caught up in the story of Jesus. I'm a Christian, said Curlin Richter, because having a body wasn't always good news to me. But then I met good news that had a body. In Jesus, I met a God who spits and kisses, yells and cries. I'm a Christian, said Austin Channing Brown, because God knows my pain, not in an abstract way, but in a real bloody and fleshed way. As many of you know, she's an author and an activist who works in the church for racial justice. I'm a Christian, said Rachel Murr, because the gospel is good news for gay people too. And I'm a Christian, said Allison Robinson, because I don't always know if this story is true, but I choose to live as if it were. And I'm a Christian, Held Evans herself concluded, because the story of Jesus is still the story I'm willing to risk being wrong about. Story that holds on to me. Holds on to me for good. Do we ask ourselves that question, why Christian, though often enough? Why not? I mean, are we scared of the answers that we'd find? We can share a pew with someone for decades without ever asking them, hey, Christian, why Christian? What makes you believe all this stuff? But God loves to move through the witness of one another. In fact, I just want to close with a personal testimony of a man in my last church here named John. When I wonder about Easter sometimes, John Boersma comes to mind. Because John is one person I asked a why question to, and I'll never forget the answer that he gave me. Not just in what he said, but in how he lived it so well. My kids knew him as Grandpa John, because he always had a candy in his pocket to spoil them with. In fact, every year, John would dress up as Santa at the local Dutch store, as Sinterklaas. But for years, I visited with John in the memory care unit at Menno Home there in Abbotsford, as little by little, as bit by bit, he lost his wife, Teresa, to Alzheimer's. But when she died, everyone expected John to move on, to go to his own home, to go back to his own life in mourning. But he stayed right there at Menno, volunteering countless hours to care for others in that home. Everyone thought it was absurd at first, but whenever I visit him there, I find him singing a hymn or reading a story or trying to dance with some old woman. I'm sure you'd catch tears of sadness in his eyes sometimes, but the staff there thought he was an angel, a living witness of joy. For a while, though, I wondered, as did others, if John was just avoiding his grief. I mean, maybe it was too painful to go home. He had too many memories of her there. So I asked him once, "John, why don't we go to the cemetery together? Why don't we go and we visit Teresa there?" But he said, "I already have. I just find more of her here." When I grow up, I want to be like John, living like Easter is real, through whatever heartaches, whatever sorrows and storms. In fact, maybe this is strange, but I kept a message from him on my phone here that John left me a few Christmases ago. I think maybe if you hear his voice, maybe this will sink in more.
Calling, thanking you for your letter, what I have received, and I'm so pleased with it. And I hope that you have a blessed Christmas and a very happy New Year. And in the New Year that we may meet again. Thanks for your bye there. Children from Grandpa John. Bye.
Well, maybe you guessed it, but John died a few weeks after he left us that message. But you heard him there, I mean, and in the new year, I hope that we might meet again, he says. You know, I find in that Easter hope. Friends, it's in testimonies like John's and others that you know that we hear our good Savior's voice. And we just know that he is risen. It's true. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for rising among us, for coming and dying and rising among us. Your life gives us hope that no one is lost for good. Help us to seek you in all our living and to be a community of hope. Once we were lost, now we are found for good. In Christ's name we ask this, and God's people say together, amen.